turn in Scripture with me to Matthew chapter 2. If you didn't bring a Bible, I'm reading out of the Pew Bible. So it's either in front of you if you're sitting on the floor, or if you're up in the balcony, it's underneath you. And we will be on page 855. So page 855, Matthew chapter 2 today. Today we're talking about the wise men. Who are these guys anyway? Right? They're just sort of surprising. They show up out of nowhere. How many of them are there? Where did they come from? What are their names? Where do they go to afterwards? There's so little we know about this, and yet these guys made the cut for being in the nativity scenes. So there's something, you know, there are other people around the birth of Christ who didn't make the cut. You never see the innkeeper pouting in the corner, you know, of a nativity set. But these guys are there. And even though the scripture narrative makes clear that they weren't really there at that time, they go to meet Jesus at a house, not a cave, not a stable. So who are these guys and why are they here? I love this passage, and I love it for Christmas because of all that it communicates to us about who God is and what God does for us and how he works. All of those questions are answered with these wise men. So let's read Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star at its rising, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, with all Jerusalem as well. So he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judea, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." Now, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star that they had seen at its rising. And it led them until it came and stopped above a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling on their knees, they worshipped him. Then they opened the treasures, and they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. There it is. That's all we get from them, and then they're gone, and we don't hear about them again. But as I say, this passage is beautiful in describing how God works. After all, this passage is really about God our Father, not about these wise men. I mean, first of all, how many of them are there? No, it doesn't really say. There's three gifts, so does that mean three guys? That's a small traveling party when you're traveling across country lines and all over the place. Surely there were more. Maybe, maybe not. There's definitely more than one. Let's go with at least two and less than, I don't know, 50. There's some group of these guys. What's a wise man anyway? What's a magi? These guys are talked about in other places in Scripture. Historically, we would think of them as Zoroastrian or astrologers of one kind or another, mystics. As they show up in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, it's talked about how terrible they are and you should never go with them or do anything that they do. The Apostle Paul will run into them in Acts, and he'll run into these wise men. He says, "Don't be deceived by these fools." It's never really good what they're doing. What they're doing isn't godly. What they're doing is foolishness. It's not particularly what we would call wise. And yet they are magicians and court magicians of one kind or another. Are they kings? Probably not. Maybe. Calling them kings like we three kings of Orient are. That comes from Psalm 72, where Psalm 72 talks about kings arriving to worship Jesus. What are their names? Don't know. They're not given any. As far as archaeologists goes, by the 6th century, so 600 years after this account, or 500 years after this account, there's a mosaic giving them the names of Belshazzar, Melchior, and Jasper. We can go with Huey, Dewey, and Louie, and we would be just as accurate. That's later, and that's some other addition. But what else is going on here? We've got Herod, King Herod. We know actually a lot about Herod. Herod the Great was not all that great. No surprises here. Herod, I mean, he did a lot of building projects. Herod is the one who rebuilt the temple in all of its splendor. When Christ walks into the temple, he's walking into the one that was a public works project of Herod. But you wouldn't think of Herod as a faithful Jewish person. Herod also built some really marvelous temples to Caesar. He was more of a public works guy. He just built a lot of big civil projects to demonstrate how great of an administrator he was and to demonstrate how great Rome was and his work. He was called the King of Judea. Our passage even says here, he was the King of Judea. Then the leaders in Rome, Caesar declared him the King of the Jews. This is another way to call it. He was the King of the Jews. Herod himself wasn't Jewish, as a matter of fact. He was declared king of the Jews, but he wasn't Jewish. He was an Edomite, that is to say, a descendant of Esau. And you get a really interesting play in there. You remember Jacob and Esau, right? These brothers, of which one was chosen by God over the other one. And here you have the chosen king of the Jews, and then this one who was born to be king of the Jews. Yeah? It's interesting. It's all on purpose, too. This is just the way God works. Herod was, if good at building projects, he was also just terrible and highly suspicious of other people. He had his own wives killed at various points because he suspected them of trying to overthrow him. He had his own sons killed, more than one of them. Several of his own sons he had killed because he was worried about them trying to usurp his power. So what do you think the response of the guy is here? When these show up saying, oh, we're to worship this newborn king, Herod, who's just recently killed his own sons that he felt threatened by, what's his response going to be here? And there are no amount of children that he will not try to kill. And you get that in the rest of the chapter, what we did not read. Herod is going to have all children in Bethlehem under the age of 2 killed to try and stop this king. Herod is terrible. Herod's awful. And yet, Herod is not in charge in this passage. At no point does he take the lead on any of it, and any of his plans that he tries to do, no matter how nefarious, all of them fail. Herod is the one who killed John the Baptist as well. Well, these wise men, whoever they are, they arrive, however many of them there are, they arrive at some point. It is after they've left the innkeeper's, what is it, a barn, a cave? The innkeeper's place where he kept his animals that was vaguely dry. After they left that, this passage says that the wise men find them in a house. And so they've moved on. But this is before the slaughter of all the children under the age of 2. So let's say before Jesus' second birthday. But perhaps he's a toddler at this point. But they arrive and everyone is surprised. Not just Herod. Herod is surprised and deeply disturbed because he's threatened by everybody. But it's not just him. It's all of Jerusalem as well. Perhaps some of them threatened and worried because of what Herod is going to do. But all of them have their own plans and their own things going on, and they're all shocked that these people who are obviously wealthy, whether they are kings themselves or work for wealthy kings, these guys who come parading in like Aladdin dressed as Prince Ali. Anyone? It's a little dated, but that's where my mind goes whenever I think of these wise men. Come parading into town with their entourage, all dressed up with rich gifts, and they say, "Where's the child?" And everyone looks around and goes, "I'm sorry, what?" I said, yeah. There's a child that is born to be the king of the Jews, and we're here to worship him. Everyone is deeply disturbed at this. So you might say, you know, why are these guys in a nativity set? Why do they show up in the nativity? We have a lovely nativity set here. This isn't the only one around. We have several lovely nativity sets. I like nativity sets. I like nativity sets from all different styles and from all different countries, and I like the beauty it represents. You've got them down here in this nativity set. And you know that they weren't there when the baby Jesus was sitting inside of his little manger there. But I would like to make the case that it's appropriate to have them in the nativity set. You don't have to assume that this nativity set is entirely accurate, that the wise men show up at the same time that the shepherds show up. It's rather just a piece of art to remind us who all is called together. Lowly shepherds, wealthy but pagan, magi from afar, God gathers them all together. And I think it's beautiful to just look at this as a tableau, even if it's not precisely how it happened, to think about who all God calls together and to take all of these moments across several chapters of Scripture here and to put them all together in one place and think about it. These guys, they also bring strange gifts. What are you to bring at the birth of a child? You might expect them to show up with a pack and play or a bouncer. Or if Jesus is no longer an infant but now towards 2 years old, then maybe some bluey plush toys would be appropriate. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is gold. This is a gift fit for a king. No trouble there. We all know what gold is. Frankincense comes with the word incense. It's an incense. It's a worship thing. It's something you burn because it smells good. And it's used in pagan ceremonies. It's used all over the place. Frankincense. It's incense. Myrrh is a perfume that's put together with oil for all kinds of reasons, but one of those reasons includes the adoration adorning a dead body before it is buried. So what does all this mean? All right, there it is. We've got it. Still more questions than answers, I think. But I also think this passage reveals to us everything that it sets out to reveal to us. And I think it tells us quite a bit about God. So what does this passage show us? First, that all of history is about God drawing people towards himself. These magi, these wise men, they're not making decisions at any point in this passage. They are following as they are led. So who's leading in this passage? It is God from beginning to end. I think the star piece is a really neat piece of this one too, right? The star seems to be coming and going and blinking, and then it's not there. They're following a star that is called in the Gospels a bit of a moving target. They follow the star as it moves and as it rests above the child. This star isn't like other stars. These guys are astrologers. You can say, well, that was a long time ago. They still knew plenty about where stars were supposed to be in the sky and that they didn't just move around willy-nilly like this. And yet this one, they know, is special. And this one, they know, is going to be guiding them towards the King of the... This is God drawing some pagan people out of their pagan religion by a star that moves them around. It doesn't just lead them to the nativity, it leads them around the mountains, around the rivers, to the right spot. This star kind of moves them, not in a straight line where they see it and they go to it, but it directs them on the path that God wants to take them, whatever path that is, and guides them to exactly where they're supposed to go. And then it seems to disappear. I mean, they have to ask questions. Why couldn't they just keep following that star? Because it goes away, is what the passage doesn't say it goes away, but the passage says it reappears. They go and they ask Herod, they go into Jerusalem, they say, all right, where's the king? Where's the king of the Jews? Where is he? Where's the child? And it is after they have that encounter with Herod that the star picks back up, and they, oh, there it is again. And then they continue to follow it. God's leading the whole time. And then they leave and they go back to their home country, not going back to Herod and telling him where the child is. And why do they do that? Well, God uses a dream that time. Everything is at God's disposal to lead and direct these men, these people. And so it is with all of us. It's just incredible to think about how God is drawing these guys from someplace way off in the east, over here, all by his own volition, not by their thinking or knowing, so that they can come and worship Jesus as well, just like everybody else. I'm telling you, their whole lives were about God drawing them to him. But it's the true of all of history as well. This passage is just one piece of the whole Bible narrative, from creation all the way to here, all the way through what we're doing now, and in the book of Revelation, what is yet to come. All of it is about God gathering and drawing people towards him. Shepherds, yes. Israel, yes. Wise men from the east, yes. You, yes. If all of history is about God drawing people to him, then I can tell you what's so great about this passage of wise men is because it's exactly how God has worked in your life as well. The story of your life, as you try to put it together and make sense of all of the twists and turns that happened, I tell you it's really about God who has been drawing you towards him the whole time. It's incredible to think about once you get this. He doesn't explain how, he doesn't explain where. Sometimes you can look back on your life if you've been living for a couple of years. If you've been around for a little while, sometimes you can look back at your life. And sometimes you can look back in your life and say, how in the world did we even end up in Aiken? You know, how did we get here? I couldn't tell you where that was on a map. I still have to describe it in terms of other, I have to mention the masters if I'm going to tell anybody about where our town is or this place is. I can't even tell them about the Savannah River and how Aiken, or how all of South Carolina is kind of like sideways, so it doesn't go just straight north, south, east, west. So no, I don't know how I ended up here either. Except, I am certain that it was about God drawing me towards him, as was everything else in my life. How is it that you ended up at this church? Some of you can say, well, I mean, I was born here. There are some of you who have only ever been a member of this one church your whole life, and that is beautiful and amazing. For anybody else who has ever had to look for a church because they moved or because something happened, let's all just say how beautiful it is to be able to have just stayed at one and had one sweet church your whole life. What a gift it is that God has given you. And the reason he gave it to you was to draw you towards him across your whole life. And if you've moved around a lot or had to move around, to tell you the same truth, God is drawing you towards him. Let's just take a moment and marvel how this works around the world. You know, my parents, if you're guests, you would know this. My dad's a retired pastor, and in his retirement, he and my mom have been going and doing three-month interims in Germany. They've been going to English-speaking Baptist churches in Germany who can't afford pastors, 3 months on a tourist visa, then 3 months back here. They've been doing this for a couple of years, and one in Western Germany, which was all U.S. military personnel, and they were able to have that church find a pastor. They were able to help. Now that church has got a full-time pastor who lives there, and they're doing great. And so now they've gone to this church in southern Germany, down in Munich. And it's just a beautiful, about 100 people, English-speaking Baptist church, but in Munich. And the majority of people there, I mean, I think there's one couple that are U.S. citizens. But there's lots and lots of sub-Saharan Africans, black Africans, who are there because they want to worship in English, because they know English, and they want to worship Jesus, and they're Baptists. They're not Lutheran, they're not Catholic, and so they need to find a good Baptist church. There are people from all over the world that are in that giant city of Munich that want to worship in English, and so they gather together. And I tell you, the story of all of their lives, no matter what continent or country or place that they came from, the story of their lives is the exact same. God has been drawing them to him every day of their life. And it is beautiful, the way that God works. You think about Roxanne, our church member who is a missionary in Honduras, who has a children's home there. The way children have come to her is a miraculous testimony to the work of God drawing people to himself. One child was simply found on the side of the road. But God was drawing that child, is drawing that child towards him, and has been using Roxanne and us to bring that child to him. Stars, dreams, missionaries, God will use whatever means he wants to. But all of time, all of your life is about him drawing people to you. I mean, finally, our other missionary, Steve Marshall in France that we support, he went to France to lead French-speaking French people to Christ, and they've been doing that, but now their main ministry, it seems to be, are to the children of immigrants from North Africa or who are fleeing Middle East. So they come to France because they can, or because those countries were previously French colonies, and so they speak French, and so they go to France. So Steve has 2 minutes. It's incredible the way his church is. Pastor, people who've never heard about God in France because they're just sort of atheist French people who gave up on Catholicism generations ago. And so they're on the one hand leading these people to Christ, on the other hand these people out of Islam so that they can come to know Jesus. I'm telling you, all of those people, wherever they came from and however they got there, it is God who is driving this train. It is God who is steering and drawing people to him from all over the place. You may not understand all the details of your life or understand why this happened at this time or that happened at that time. And I'm not one to suggest for you in your life that all of the bad stuff that has happened to you because God wanted it to happen to you. No, no. Bad stuff happens because people are evil. Bad stuff happens because the world is sinful and broken. Some of the bad things that happened in your life, it's not because God wanted that in your life, it's because somebody else was awful and terrible. The good news I have for you, though, is even though the world is a broken, sinful place, there are evil people in the world, we ourselves are evil. Maybe some of the things that happen in your life are because of your own evil. The good news that I have for you is what they meant for evil, God can use for good. And he does, and he will. And he will draw you to him as well. This passage has so much joy in it. And these wise men, getting to see them in the nativity set every year ought to bring this kind of joy to you. Not just that God drew them by whatever means he wanted to him, but that God has drawn you as well. Thanks be to God that he has been so kind to us. But I say your life is not just about God drawing you to him. Your life is about God drawing all people to him. So how can your life be about God drawing all people to him? Because through you, others are to be drawn to Christ. If he can use a star, if he can use a dream, then he can also use you. And your testimony, likewise, to point others to Jesus. Is it so radical to think that somebody might come to faith through your testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord? Well, let me tell you, he used a burning bush. He used a pillar of clouds and fire. Yeah, he can use you as well. And your life is about others being drawn to him. Go and point them like a star towards Christ, because that's where all hope for all people is found. One other easy application for you today is participating in this Lottie Moon offering. The Lottie Moon offering is our Southern Baptist ones that funds our Southern Baptist international missionaries. At Easter, we take up an offering named for Annie Armstrong, another missionary lady we can talk about, and those are for North American church planting. This offering is for our international missionaries, of which there's a little over 5,000 of them out in the world today, full-time supported by our offerings. And they draw, like we saw today, many people to Christ. One fun way that we participate in the Lottie Moon offering is this is the time of year when all the change trays in my car get cleaned out because the kids take those little piggy banks that they can fill up for Lottie Moon offering and bring them. So I tell my children, just go. Go scrounging. Go find what you can find. If you want to pick up any of the goldfish and chicken nuggets that are under the seats in the minivan also, by all means, throw those away. Don't put those in the Lottie Moon one. Throw those away, but take whatever change you find. Clean out the cars and go and give it. And it's always kind of a fun Christmas activity that they can do. History is about God drawing people to him, but that's not all that's going on in this passage. As you look at Herod, you also need to know that this passage and Christmas shows that God's plans for his kingdom always disrupt the plans of other leaders in the world. Kings, rulers, presidents, the elite, whoever is in charge anywhere. You need to know that God's plans don't just interrupt Herod's, the man of public works, but they interrupt everyone's. So you ought to know there's been plenty of religious leaders, there's been plenty of political leaders, been plenty of politicians, been plenty of kings, been plenty of, I don't know, governors, city councilmen, it doesn't matter. There's been plenty of people who have had a plan and have come face to face with Christianity and have said, just like Herod, oh yes, I want to worship him as well. Yes, yes, let's worship him as well. But at no point planned on abandoning their plans, but rather turning away Christ in one way or another as soon as they could, and only hoping to use him as useful. The phrase in politics is a useful idiot. It's using them for their purposes and then discarding them at will. God's plans and his kingdom are at work in this world, and it will always disrupt other kings and other leaders and other plans. While I could give you many illustrations about how this is true in our country, let's turn away from our country's politics for just a moment. Let's go over to France, because I found this to be really interesting. You know, we've got all sorts of questions on what does religious liberty mean in America, and where are we Baptists on this religious liberty thing, and how free should governments be to have certain Christian displays up and Christmas displays up, and what do we think about these things, and what does it all mean? We've got some good questions, but let's just leave ours for just a moment and turn over to France. Steve, when he was here, he told us about this beautiful, miraculous thing that happens where they are starting a fourth church in a different suburb around the city that they're in. They go to the local mayor and they say to the local mayor's Jewish. He's not Christian, he's not Catholic, he's Jewish, secular Jewish. And they say to the local mayor, hey, we'd like, here's all the permits, here's the applications, we'd really like to have permission to have a church meet in this city center, you know, in the little government center. And the mayor says, oh, I know who you are. You're the ones who, during World War II, took all of the Jewish citizens, my ancestors, and hid us out in farms and hid us away from everybody else. You're the ones who would take little Jewish kids out to other people's farms and say, no, that's one of my kids. No, no, that's just one of mine. And protect people. Yeah, we'll work with you. It's beautiful to watch all of history coming together as God draws people to him. However, speaking of governments not knowing what to do, while that mayor approves it, and Steve and his church are rejoicing at God's providence, they eventually hear from the city council that they're not going to be able to use that facility. Well, why not? Well, it turns out it's because, with all the immigration going on in France, the city council, none of them believers, felt that if they allowed this church to, they would also have to allow a Muslim church to also use the civil centers. And they go, we're just not going to let anybody do it. What do you think about this? Isn't this an interesting situation? I briefly bring up to Steve French politics. I say, yeah, what do you think about this this far-right, right-wing, supposedly conservative Marie Le Pen? What do you think about her and her? He goes, oh, no, that would have been terrible for us. It's like, really? You don't like conservative politics in France? He goes, no. Because not only would she have curbed immigration, which might be a good thing to do, she would have also kicked out the American missionaries as well. Fascinating, isn't it? I don't have an answer to French politics for you today. However, I do want to bring up all nations, all leaders, all politicians, they have their plans for what they think will be best, and Christ and Christianity interrupt all of them. And every last one of them receives the call just like you. Are you going to follow your plans, or are you going to turn from your plans and follow Christ? This is what the second psalm is all about. The second psalm that says, why do the nations rage and the people devise vain plots? They say we're going to throw, I'm paraphrasing, they say we're going to throw off the shackles of God. The Lord in heaven mocks them. He laughs at these foolish rebellions. But the end of Psalm 2 ends with this way. Now listen here, all you leaders, all you kings. Do homage to the Son. That is, humble yourself before Jesus, because judgment is coming. God gives them opportunities as well. Understand that history is about God drawing people to himself. But you need to also just understand that God's plans and his kingdom disrupt all other governments and kingdoms in the world. Couple applications for you. Just don't be surprised when that happens and you see it happen in our city, in our town, in our country, in our school board, and in any piece of it. It just will happen. Don't be surprised, first of all, or shocked. Second, no matter what, you must insist upon what is right and what is wrong. Here's the application for you. Insist upon, vote for, teach, and declare this is right, that is wrong, in all places and at all times. After all, we Baptists are followers of all of Scripture, but if we have a patron saint, and we don't, or believe in patron saints, but if we had one, it's John the Baptist, who was killed because he was saying to Herod, this is not right what you're doing. This infidelity, this sleeping around, this taking your brother's wife, this is not right. Think carefully about John the Baptist, why he is killed, and even the issue. It's about sexual morality that he's speaking about to a governor about that he's killed over. Think carefully about John the Baptist and follow him no matter what. Follow Christ regardless. Finally, perhaps an application for you. You need to allow your life to be disrupted by Christ. It is not just governments, it is us as well. Allow yourself to be disrupted by Christ. I think, gosh, there's always more in a passage like this to talk about, but maybe just one last thing to tell you about. You also need to be like these wise men. Perhaps being that they were like wizards or spiritualists or religious leaders for astrology or Zoroastrianism, we wouldn't necessarily call them wise ourselves. But I would like to go ahead and allow for us to claim the title of wise men for them because of what they do in this passage. They come and they bow down and worship Jesus Christ the King. This is wise indeed. Let me tell you two things in this passage that wise people do. They wait on the Lord, and then they bring their best gifts to God. As has been my habit for this Christmas season, I have a Christmas hymn to read to you. Which one do you think it is today? Yeah, easy guess here. I've brought some obscure ones, but we'll let Paul bring the surprise obscure one for us today. I'll bring you one well-known, but I'll tell you, this Week 3 Kings hymn is pretty solid because if you listen to the words, it even explains the meanings of the gifts. Listen. We three kings of Orient are bearing gifts we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never, over us all to reign. Frankincense to offer have I. Incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, all men raising, worship him God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume breathes a life of gathering gloom. Sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in a stone-cold tomb. Glorious now, behold him arise, King and God and sacrifice. Alleluia, alleluia, earth to heaven replies. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, what do they mean? King and God and sacrifice. Perfect. What's the response of earth to heaven? Hallelujah. Amen. I love that one. The wise men, they wait on the Lord, and then when they hear the Lord, when they see the sign, they come and they follow. They bring not just some gift, they bring their best gift as well. I suppose we could also have read Little Drummer Boy this morning. Would have been a good one. But bringing one's best gift, whatever it is. But what about us? How do we bring our best gifts to God? Our time, the best of it. Our money, the best of it, the first. Our minds, our attention, our affections. I might ask you, there's a long time question amongst people who have quiet times, and that is, when is your quiet time? Generally, people are filtered into morning or evening people. There's the morning people, there's the evening people, and then there's the really spiritual mornings and evenings people. I'm not making fun. God bless you, and that is the right answer to the question, is all the time. But perhaps we should phrase the question like this, not what works well in your schedule, but what is your best time of day? That's the way we should ask it. And what part of time of the day are you the best? Are you the sharpest? This is when the quiet time should be. But yeah, also morning and evening. Start right, end right, too, as well. How about with finance? When do we give? With what's left over? Now, give to the Lord the first fruits, what you receive. We all know what it's like to be excited about payday. I know what it's like to be excited about payday. The 15th, it means it is time to start new grocery orders. We have got to keep little Zachary Bird swimming in Go-Gurt. You know, if we run out, it's a tragedy. Those bird kids, we go through 3 gallons of milk in 15 days between pay periods and between grocery errands. This is partially my fault. I'm a milk absolutist. I think it's the healthiest thing you can put in a child. And so I'm like, anybody else need a cup of milk? I'll top you off. Milk continuously. Get tall. I believed the milk propaganda when I was a child, and I still do. But knowing what you get excited about on payday, let the very first thing be to offer praise and worship to Jesus Christ, not under obligation, but rather out of great joy to get to be a part and to make your offerings and your sacrifices to him first. How about your attention? What's the very first thing your mind goes to when you get to sit down finally in a day and get to rest? When in a day you get to go, where's your attention go to first? Is it football? Is it Facebook? Perhaps the first fruit of our attention should be a prayer of gratitude to the Lord. Just to take a moment when we get to go, finally in the day, and have a couple of minutes. We should start with, football's great, by the way. Facebook, no, but football, that's good. Perhaps we should take a few moments first just to say thank you to the Lord and allow our attention to turn and be grateful to him, because I tell you that the same is true today. All wise men and all wise people wait on the Lord, obey him when he calls, and offer their very best gifts to him. Let us do likewise. To conclude today, look at history and look at your life and understand it the way Christians do. It was always all about God drawing people to him, you first and then through you others. Second, you need to understand, God has a plan and a purpose and he is working it out, and it will disrupt all leaders, and they'll have to make a decision if they're going to change what they're doing and follow him or not. But just don't be surprised at this, and instead live and be righteous and speak righteously and vote righteously no matter what. Finally, remember that all wise men, all wise people wait on the Lord and bring their best gifts to him. But know this today as well. The centerpiece of the nativity set is not those wise men. Because even though they are here offering their gifts, it is God who always offers the best gift. That's what this passage is about. Wise men bring good gifts. God gives the better gift. We Christians, we offer our lives to him only to discover that our lives are not worth comparing to the glorious gift of his life, which he already gave for us. So today, I hope this passage, for all kinds of different reasons, can stir you to joy. And now, let us praise him who has given the best gift. Let us praise him, the giver of all good gifts. Let us praise him, the one who has given himself for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Father God, I thank you. I thank you that you are so kind and so patient. I thank you that you are not passive in our lives, but you are the one steering us and drawing us towards you. If there's anyone here today who needs to be awoken to your leading in their life, wake them up. Open their eyes so that they can see. Draw them clearly, like a star in the sky or like a powerful dream. Draw them by any means necessary towards you, Lord. Let us likewise have our eyes open to draw others towards you in all sorts of ways. I thank you that you are this kind of God who's drawing us towards you. I thank you that we're not really waiting on you. You are the one who's been patient to wait on us. Oh Lord, give us your spirit to praise you now. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going